turn with me to book Proverbs and move forward in the passage. Proverbs chapter 4. Pick up with verse 20. Let's read 20 to the end of the chapter. My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them, and health to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Put away from you a deceitful mouth, and put perverse lips far from you. Let your eyes look straight ahead and your eyelids look right before you. Ponder the path of your feet and let all your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or to the left. Remove your foot from evil. Now notice we have a new subsection here. Each subsection begins with something like a new exhortation to the son. Verse 1, hear my children the instruction of a father. Verse 10, hear my son and receive my sayings. And then here in verse 20, my son, give attention to my word. So we have a new subsection. But we are still in the major theme, which is we've had this movement inward from the beginning. And now here we are in chapter 4, which is an inward religion, call it that way. A heart religion is being exhorted to. Now, the previous section was a contrast, if you will. Remember, look at verse 14. Do not enter the path of the wicked. So, we have the path of the just, and the one who is on that path, and then the path of the wicked, and the one who is on that path, and we've seen that from verses 14 through 19. Now, that contrast is not there any longer. It is a single exhortation, standalone, if you will, for the son. It used to be you and they, and now it's just you. And it is, notice again, that it is heart. We've noted the heart factor, but it is heart here. Verse 21. Keep them in the midst of your heart. And then verse 23, keep your heart with all diligence. Okay. I wanted to deal with, I suppose because I wanted to get to verse 23, I wanted to deal with verses 20, 21, 22, but I couldn't do it. So we're going to look at verses 20 and 21 today. My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart. So this is a particular topic in and of itself. It has to do with the truth and its use, and notice he is dealing with it in a particular way. He's certainly dealing with the heart, but he's not dealing with the heart in a standalone fashion. He's dealing with the heart from the point of view of truth. He's not saying, as one could view verse 23, where he says, keep your heart with all diligence. You could say, you know, just look at your heart. Watch it. Take care of it. That's not where he is here, is it? My son, give attention to my words. Keep them in the center of your heart. So, what we need to do is figure out how do we go about that. How is it possible that the sayings here, which is clearly another way of saying the truth, is not something that is outside in, but is inside out? How does the truth make its way into the center of the heart, and then is central and pervasive and powerful from that position, because that is what is being stated. So he's not saying, look at your heart and try to hold on to it in all of its twists and turns and difficulties. And for those of us who know that our hearts are not very stable, that we tend to be prone to fainting and unfaithfulness and faithlessness, just attempting to grab a hold of our hearts and hang on is not a very fruitful enterprise. And that's not what's being said here. Instead, the truth needs to enter in and then rule from there. Different proposition, but how could that possibly be? Well, the first thing we want to say that it's not, I think clearly, is this is not mere rule keeping. It's not mere rule keeping. And I think that it's very, may I say, worthwhile to say this and to enforce it to some extent. If you've been reading the machine reading, we just read Isaiah 65 and then 6, but turn with me to Isaiah chapter 65, and we'll have an ouch session here. Isaiah chapter 65, verse 5. I'll start with verse 2, which is quoted by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9. I have stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that it is not good according to their own thoughts, a people who provoke me to anger continually to my face, who sacrifice in gardens and burn incense on altars of brick, who sit among the graves and spend the night in the tombs, who eat swine's flesh. Put yourself in the point of view of an Orthodox Jew and get that. And the broth of abominable things is in their vessels, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you. These are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. I mean, if you read verses 2 through 4, you could never predict that verse 5, I'm holier than you, could possibly come. And yet, it was clearly the mode of these ones. They were sinful, in one sense, beyond belief, and yet they were oh so religious. They were constantly trying to perfect themselves, and it's very clear that it was all outside in. It was blatant sin, and yet there was this sense that I've got it all together. These were based on the entirety of the book of Isaiah. These are not believers. These are those who are mere pretenders to religion, whose religion is in externals. And yet it's very clear that it's possible to be really working hard at religion. And yet there is the huge gaps are not visible to the person. The Lord Jesus is speaking of the same kind of thing in Matthew 15, and he just says, you know, things proceed out of the mouth, they come from the heart, and they defile. He says, make the heart good. Matthew 12. So there is this necessity here of a thoroughgoing change, isn't it? For the believer, however, there is a thoroughgoing change. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 6 that they have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to them. So that is a true statement, that there is a change from the inside that is in some thoroughgoing manner followed. And yet that same heart expression is still exhorted to in Ephesians 6. Now, certainly at that point it is for slaves, but I think it's clear if it's to a slave, it would be to anyone. He says, not as men pleasers, he says, but from the heart. Not as men pleasers, he says, but from the heart. And so he's speaking of a believer who is under pressure, and the pressure would be to conform outwardly, but inside there's this rebellion against the circumstances. And the apostle says, you may not be that way. You've had this change of heart. There can be a tendency then to large gaps in behavior despite the real change of heart. So it's true, certainly, of unbelievers, even very religious unbelievers, seeking their self-righteousness and have no idea of the gaps that are visible to anyone in their striving for self-righteousness. However, at least under pressure, a believer can have the same kind of gap. And so we see the exhortation of the New Testament that cannot be, that there is a necessity that which is in fact on the inside, the truth that's on the inside has to be expressed in reality. So why this necessary exhortation? We have the word. How is it that it becomes unprofitable in particular situations? What can we say? Well, we have the nature of this exhortation here. It says it needs to lodge in the middle of the heart. What can you and I say about the nature of the lack of expression of the word in our lives? Well, very simply, I'm not dealing with God. It says, keep it in the middle of your heart. So instead of being in the middle of my heart, it's in my head. How can that possibly be? Well, let me walk through the scenario. I'm reading the word. How is it that it's not taking deeper and deeper root in my heart? Well, I identify, I objectify the word. I read this and I say, that's love. That's God's goodness. That's patience. You see what I've done? I've identified it. I've objectified it. I haven't internalized it. I just pointed at it. I have refused to deal with God Himself. And I believe that the believer and the unbeliever do similar things in this situation when exposed to truth. The unbeliever claims in this situation, yeah, I do that. You remember the rich young ruler? What good thing should I do to get eternal life? Well, you know the commandments. All those things I have done from my youth. He has spent his life identifying and objecting. What you get is dumbed down religion. Yeah, that's me. I've done that. or the Pharisee in Luke 18. I thank you, God, that I'm not as this tax collector here. I fast twice in the week and I give tithes of all that I possess. That's the sum of my religion. I give tithes and I fast. That's dumbed down religion. I've spent my life identifying and objectifying. That's what God commands. Now, for the professing believer, what does that look like for him? Now, it's probably a different thing for the professing believer. Often, I think what he sees in the Word, and he does often see holes in his obedience. It's not like he says, oh yeah, I've done that. Unfortunately, it appears that he's all holes. And so he stops looking. At least closely. And so there's this superficial look because of the sure knowledge that any close look becomes despair. But that's not what the passage says. It says that these sayings, it's clear that it's commands need to lodge in the middle of your heart. How do we proceed? Here's a phrase that I would like to try to open up here, what I call a humble obedience. A humble obedience. There's either the close look and say, and freak out, I can't do that for the believer, or the standing back so that I don't look closely anymore and I just kind of do my best and go on. Neither of which is the command in the center of the heart, is it? What do we say about the command in the center of the heart? The command in the center of the heart says, this command is life and death. But we, in one sense, we know that it's not life, it's death, isn't it? So how do we proceed? The believer takes the command as life and death and lives at the foot of the cross. And now it's still in the center of my heart. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses. And it's very simple in one sense, but we have a hard time. All it requires is the two parts of that. There's a recognition of an inability to fully obey. But at the same time, a recognition of the reality of the need to. So let me attempt. So I've given a kind of a common sense version of that with one little verse there from 1 John. Let me attempt to go forward with this. Isaiah 66:2. On this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. The word is in the middle of the heart and is being taken that seriously. You don't just say, oh, yeah, I got it. It's real, but, you know, I can't do that. Nobody can do that. Yeah. The one God is hearing, so to speak, the right outlook is what this passage is saying. The word is in the middle of the heart. It must be obeyed. It's not being shortcutted, short-circuited by the very real knowledge I can't obey. That's not the short circuit that God's looking for. Let's attempt to further understand this from the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5. What Jesus says. That the knowledge of inability is central, just like we just read in Isaiah 66. Blessed are they who are poor in spirit. Blessed are they who mourn. So this brokenness, which looks just like what we just saw in Isaiah 66, is central to, you can say it's central to the gospel, to coming. It's also central to the Christian life. It's central to having the word in the center of the heart. So that's the one side of it. And then the other side, we see in verse 5. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, certainly there is the righteousness which is imputed by the Lord Jesus in justification. But and there is no going forward without that. But I think it's very clear. When he says hunger and thirst for right, he's talking about the desire birthed in the believer to actually obey. It sounds something like this in Psalm 119. Psalm 119, it's a contrast. Very beginning of Psalm 119. And it has, it's the two pieces that we've been talking about. Psalm 119, verse 1. Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with the whole heart. And then verse 5. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. The first two are the law in the center of the heart. The others is this earnest necessity and panting and recognition that I'm not there. I'm going full tilt at this, and it's a near despair. It's like they're all melded to one there. Matthew 5, 3, 4, and 5 are melded to one in those verses. And that outlook is just over and over and over in Psalm 119, verses 32 and 6 and 44 and 5 and 131 and 159 and 173. But that is exactly what God does when he saves and he puts the law into the heart of every believer. The Lord Jesus says, they shall all be taught of God. That is this inherent, I love the law. I can't keep it. That is that. It's not just a theoretical thing. It's not just a tepid, I want to. It's I love it. I desire it. I'm aiming at it with everything in me. That is humble obedience. It's not a, well, I gave up actually obeying a long time ago. It's all just a game that we play anyway, isn't it? I try, and he sprinkles me with the blood of Christ. Delight in the law of God after the inward man. I know that the law is spiritual. It seeks out all the parts of my life. That is Solomon saying, keep these sayings in the center of your heart. Okay, so let's attempt to apply this a little bit before then. So I want to talk about the aim of this obedience. I've already kind of done this in a high level here now. First of all, it is a real aim. It's a real aim. As I said, we see the Apostle Paul saying, the law of God, it's holy, it's just, it's good. This is, I'm embracing this in a wholehearted manner. This is God's goodness that has been given to me. I am the unworthy bearer of God's goodness. What am I doing with it? Oh, well, like I said, it's just a little semantics game that God is playing with me. And he credits me his righteousness, and he takes me to heaven. And I pretend to obey. No, he has given me his goodness in the inner man, and he will perfect that in glory. But in the meantime, I pant after his holiness. So it's a real aim. Secondly, it's a spiritual aim. So some of you have already said. God is going to judge both our deeds and our hearts. Both our deeds and our hearts. Since Christ is the author of everything that is good about us, the believer, recognizing that we don't have it in us, continues to come to Him for every needed grace. Did you hear that earnest longing in Psalm 119, verse 5? That is not despair, although so often with our chins, you know, a millimeter off the floor, it sounds like despair, but Christ does not allow it to become despair. And so we earnestly, recognizing our own true inability, we cry out for every needed grace. And so that when there is any iota of goodness, we say, that's His doing. And so often, if we look around, we say, no, He really has enabled what that was His doing. That's why the chins are so often kept so low. It's a spiritual name. Thirdly, it's a positive aim. As I noted before, the apostle says, I delight in the law after the inner man. It's not like, you know, I'm wearing this hair shirt in my heart called the law. It just galls me. No, I delight. He puts the law in our hearts, and it's a delight. It's impossible to please God without faith. So often, we know what we have to do. We know we can't do it. What's the gap, you know, in the spark plug of Christianity? You know, in a spark plug in a car, there's a gap there. That spark plug ignites everything. It's faith. I can't, but I can. Faith says, I've been put here to do this. I can, but only by faith. The apostle says, your life is hidden in Christ. How do you wrap your head around that? It's faith. Everything that the believer accomplishes in any way. You know, you buy this new spark plug and you get your gap around and you make it right, you plug it in there. How's that going to, it's just this little thing with a white top on it. It says AC Delco or whatever on it. It's faith. It's faith. Turn the key and it runs. It's faith. How do you obey God in a delighted manner? It's faith. We're not expected to be walking along cringing through life. We're following Christ, who for the joy set before him. Right? He was not, in that sense, he didn't have an enjoyable life. But he had a delight in the Father. We don't necessarily have an enjoyable life, but we have a delight in following the Savior. There's much enjoyment in that. There is. It's not talking about things being easy or inherently pleasurable, but there is much joy. Peter calls it joy unspeakable. And he's also talking about great difficulty in the same little passage. So it's a positive aim. And then lastly, it's a personal aim. This I bring in because this is church saying. It will of necessity involve others. Speaking of the attitudes, the Lord Jesus does not stop with, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. He goes on, blessed are the merciful. It's of necessity a personal aim in that it involves others. The Lord Jesus, just summarizing the second table of the law, says, love your neighbor. And then he says in the upper room discourse, he says, a new commandment I give to you. Now he's taking that love your neighbor and saying, I'm going to make a new body. I, as the new man, that is the God-man. All those that come into this kingdom now must love one another in this new kingdom. And therefore, the embodiment of love your neighbor becomes love your brother. Jesus has taken us as closer than physical brothers. You know, those who tend to take to Reformed doctrine tend to be more or less individualists, maybe even loners. That said, that's impossible in the church. We may not remain aloof. The Lord Jesus was with his disciples. And that involvement has to be real. Where am I as a believer? I can't just kind of stand back and then talk objectively about truth. That's not possible. There are real things going on in the church and in my own life. So the involvement has to be real, and it has to be spiritual. I can be involved, but still mostly about, you know, day-to-day, physical, common, everyday things. This is a spiritual body. So the necessity then of saying what's going on spiritually is possibly for Hoosiers hard. We tend to be nuts and bolts people. The spiritual side is a necessity. So the involvement also needs to be positive. What is love? Love is a bearing up. It's not just a spilling of guts. Love supports. Love is an in spite of situation. Every single one of us, may I say, has semi-major defects. It's just a fact. And instead of getting my microscope out and dissecting the difficulty and pointing it out in great detail to you, I'm speaking out each one of us to one another. That's not usually necessary. What is necessary is to bear with one another. Pray for one another. It doesn't mean we're blind to the difficulties. Not at all. But if I'm not interacting, it's neither spiritual nor positive. So just need to ask ourselves, who don't I talk to? Who don't I deal with in this way? What would it take? You know, it's not as if I can just kind of walk up to somebody and bare my soul or ask them to bear. It doesn't work that way. It just doesn't. But we're so often just not kind of on that level. We have to be sensitive. But the church is the body of Christ. And to have that word living in the heart takes that. Otherwise, what occurs, there's a series of sub-churches. They had a term for it in the late 1600s in Germany. It's called Ecclesia in Ecclesiola, a church inside a church. And if we as Reformed Baptists have anything going, I'm being very, very serious here. If we got anything going, so we understand that the church as a body is the church, not sub-churches, not little subgroups that meet every other Wednesday night. Church ministers to one another. That's what the New Testament teaches. And we're going to live or die by that. All of us. So we have the necessity of an outworking in the church. We have the necessity of an outworking of the truth on bended knee for each of us. That I can't. I have to. I can move forward by abounding grace in my heart. Let's close in prayer.